We're continuing our study on the armour of God described by Paul in his letter to the Ephesian churches. And we're up to number 5 on the list. There are only 6. So next week we'll be in full costume. I'm hoping to completely dress up like in the armour next week. And you can join me for that if that's possible. Today, the helmet of salvation, probably the most controversial, simply because if I forget to put it on this morning, am I saved or not? You know, we should pray about this before we turn to God's word. So let's bring him into the picture here, because without him, we are sunk. Heavenly Father, thank you for overseeing our worship time and our fellowship time today. We are aware of your presence. We feel it. And Lord, we want to respond to what you have done in a way that honors you, for sending Jesus, your one and only Son, to die for our sins. We thank you that not only did he die, but he rose from the dead and ascended later on to sit at your right hand, where he intercedes for us at this very hour. So, Lord, we call upon that. We call upon our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to speak the words of life to you on our behalf, because we can't do this in our own strength. We thank you that there is an armour that you have made, you have constructed, which is perfectly fit for purpose, that will help us, protect us, and equip us as we go into battle. Now give us understanding, help us apply the truths of Scripture to our lives this morning, and send us into the world as your witnesses, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6 is our text, but I have 3 questions we need answering. Who is on your side specifically? God, Jesus, yes, but who specifically is Paul saying is on our side? Where do I purchase this helmet, and what if I misplace the helmet of salvation? What happens then to us? And really, we're asking the question, how does salvation help me? Right? How does it help me right now? What does it do for me here and now? Is salvation something that I have nothing to do with until I die and then it's triggered? Or does it help me right now? Let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armour so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armour of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we praise him for it. May he give us understanding. Paul's been travelling the Roman world for years at this point. He first called into Ephesus on his second missionary journey. We don't know exactly how long he stayed there, but we gather it was just days, like just a few days overnight to rest, get some supplies, and then head back home. He went back to Ephesus on his third missionary journey and stayed almost 3 years. Ephesus was his longest stay in any part of the mission field other than his prison time. By the time Ephesians is written, that's what we're reading today, Paul has been back to Jerusalem and then made it all the way to Rome, where he awaits a court date. Is he a threat to the Roman peace? So it's a prison letter, and we have several prison letters in the New Testament. If anyone knows what it's like to come under attack, it is this man, the Apostle Paul. And once again, he digs into a famous Old Testament text to make a point about how to hold up under pressure. And remember, the Ephesians are not a Jewish church. I mean, they may have some people, Jewish ethnicity in the fellowship, but they're not a Jewish church. They're a Gentile people. They're in Roman Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. But the scriptures of the Jewish people are theirs now, Paul says. He says the dividing wall of hostility has come down, and you are inheritors of these great promises to God's people, which were ethnic Israel in the Old Testament, but now a people from all tribes, tongues, and nations. They're inheritors of the promises simply because they are in Christ, who is the only Saviour the world will ever have. Jew or Gentile. And what he quotes is the prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, originally given to Israel at a time of apostasy, while Solomon's temple is still standing, and when the Assyrians, a big nasty nation from the north, had swept down and were gobbling up all the territory won by Joshua at the Exodus, or the entrance into the Promised Land, which was the end of the Exodus from Egypt. And despite a very real threat, the people of God in Isaiah's time do not reform their ways. They want to get out of jail free card every time there's trouble, but they basically do not change the attitude of their hearts. Their sin remains unchecked. And Isaiah says this, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." What Israel's looking for at this stage is a savior of sorts, right? They're in imminent danger. God knows they need a savior. He knows how desperately they need one, so he gets to work on it. But what Israel really wanted was a king like David to return, who's been dead, you know, a couple hundred years or so. He'll come in and slay the enemy so they can go on their merry way, acting just like they had been. But that's not God's agenda. God is not going to allow that. So don't think for a second that God has changed, by the way, today. If you think that you can carry on your merry way, sitting in church on a Sunday and, you know, worshipping God, and then Monday to Saturday, acting with evil intent and practicing sin, and God is just going to wink at it, you can forget it. God, don't do that. He never has, and he never will. Now, God's answer to Israel's problem will be to send a savior. But the savior will wear unique armor, you might have picked up. Verse 17 of Isaiah 59, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." So the question they might ask themselves is, will I be wearing this uniform when he takes his army into battle? Or will I be on the other side? What will I look like when this savior comes and he dresses for battle? Will I be wearing the same things as him? Am I in his army, or will I find myself on the other side? Is there a breastplate of compromise at all in Israel? Is that something they might wear into battle? Is there a helmet of selections I can go through? After all, I wouldn't want to appear too narrow in my focus or intolerant. No, that won't do, because the Lord is, what's it say? It says he's displeased with what he has seen. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, enwrapped himself in zeal, enthusiasm, as a cloak. Yikes. It sounds like God is not messing around here. I mean, he's coming as a savior, but don't think he is just clearing away some foreign enemy so you can continue on with your sinfulness. So who is wearing this armor? Who is on your side? Well, the answer quite simply is dug out of reference points all the way along the Old Testament. And it's the armor that this person has used to defeat injustice that he saw in Isaiah's time. And it's the armor he will use to defeat our enemy as well. And we're speaking of the divine warrior. That's the person who's on your side. Well, Paul's already said that our battle is not against flesh and blood, not the material world that we live in anyway. I mean, we do face daily battles in that realm. But ultimately, if you go back to the source, that's not where the problem is. It's the spiritual world. It's the principalities and powers of darkness. That's where the real battle is. And that's why the armor is unseen. Our enemy, the evil one, is the devil, mentioned at the end of verse 16. And the sin within us is something the devil is pretty good at poking and triggering. If that's true, then who is on your side? You'll have the divine warrior of the Bible going into battle for you, actually leading you into battle with that armor he has now asked you to put on, so you can appear to be in his army and be in it in reality. The divine warrior is the same one, if you know your Old Testament, that Joshua saw as he was about to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. The same one David famously saw leading a whole army against the Philistines. In the trees, he heard the rustling in the trees, and there was an army going out to battle ahead of him. Daniel saw this man in a vision. He appears again in the book of Revelation. If we go to Revelation 19, look at this. We have the scene of the rider on the white horse coming to execute final judgment on all opposition to the kingdom of God. This is clearly Jesus at the second coming, right? Verse 11, Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So here's the divine warrior one last time coming into battle to defeat evil. He's appeared several times in Scripture, one last time to bring judgment, the final judgment, and look what his name is, Faithful, True, and Righteousness. These are three of the six pieces of armor named right there as his name. And down in verse 15, a sharp sword comes from his mouth. Gee, I wonder what that sword would be. It's exactly the same person, Jesus. It's exactly the same divine warrior, and the armor has been the same all along. But because we live in a time between the resurrection and the second coming, we are asked to put on this armor and go into battle with him while the forces of evil are being mopped up, because it's not done yet. Their fate is sealed, but the battle is not quite over yet. So we witness to them, these forces, when they appear to us in the form of evil people. And there are evil people in the world. We urge them to seek the truth. We warn them about the coming judgment. And we encourage one another because we come under attack. This imagery has been building all the way through the Bible, and I mean all the way from Genesis to the end, and I can summarize it for you, because hopefully you'll see how the physical attack in the Bible becomes the spiritual attack, which was always there. It was just played out in the physical realm in the Old Testament, and it becomes something that's battled in the spiritual realm. If we go back into the Old Testament deep, we'll be able to see these three issues taking shape. Go back to Abraham in Genesis and ask, what would someone who had the faith of Abraham be hoping for? People in his family who shared his faith. What's the hope of a worshipper coming after Abraham? Someone who picked up the thread of Abraham's faith and began worshipping his God would expect a deliverer to do something about the slavery of God's people, like Egypt. So this is before the law is given at Mount Sinai, right? 400 years in Egypt. Or at the very least, you know, the oppression of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the extended family, the ethnic family of the people of God. A huge family, many generations, they would be expecting multiplication in that family as well. And then there's the land promise. They would be a blessing to the whole world. There'd be a promised land. But when the Israelites leave Egypt under Moses, there's more. The concept of a prosperous nation becomes more like, we will become the preeminent nation in the whole earth. Solomon's temple will become the focus of that. And King David, or someone cut from his cloth, will be ruling from Jerusalem. It's like they've arrived. It's all here. The land, the temple, the king, and nothing more is needed. But in the new covenant, we have a completely new understanding of these concepts, and Jesus gives this to us. In Christ, that threefold office of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, is fulfilled. It's all rolled into one. It's him. The land promise begins to be spoken of as heaven, and the temple is actually Jesus. He is even described as the cornerstone, famously, from Psalm 118, and the other stones in the temple are his people, us, the church, being built into a construction in which God will dwell by his Spirit. And the enemies who need defeating are not the other nations like Rome. Jesus never goes marching out against Rome. The enemy is Satan and death, which is the result of man's sinfulness, the fall in the Garden of Eden. And this is why the armor we need is not physical. We're not in a physical land yet, that's heaven. We're not in a stone temple. We meet together, imperfectly, but we're meeting together as a temple, the church. We come under attack, but nothing in this material world is really our enemy. If someone breaks in and steals your cloak, Jesus says, give them your other cloaks as well. If they want your money, give them your money. Bless them, actually. You don't need it. That's not where the battle is. So we're on our way to the heavenly promised land, and we wait for the final death of Satan and death itself, which is what that rider on the white horse was bringing. Even though the fate of both has been sealed, it's a promise we take hold of by faith in the gospel. Verse 17, put on salvation as your helmet. So where do I get this helmet? Do I buy it somewhere? What do I have to do to get it? Well, again, the answer comes from Isaiah 59. And here the Lord steps in because the people are unable to do what's required. Sin is rampant, and the nation of Israel has just about run out of people who desire to please the Lord. The Lord saw this. It displeased him. There's no justice. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. So there's the helmet. We know where it comes from. It comes from God. And we read that the Lord comes with this helmet in place to save a people who could not save themselves. So the people of God must know they can never save themselves. That's not new information in the gospel. That's been building from all the way back in God's word. It's always been that way. And notice again the context. The Assyrians, a physical army coming down from the north, the people of Judah could be taken into slavery. They will be eventually under Babylon. But verse 17, the Lord comes wearing a helmet of salvation on his head. In other words, he saves them from this enslavement. They can't save themselves. He saves them. Paul says exactly the same thing. Putting on the helmet of salvation doesn't mean trying to save yourself every day, and it doesn't mean that if you forget to put it on that you're not saved. It means that in the gospel, Jesus has come finally as the divine warrior to us personally and individually to defeat God's enemies who have held you in slavery to sin. And Jesus has come wearing this helmet to free you. And now that that armor is here, the armor he wore, he is giving it to us. The victory has been won, and the armor is yours now in the gospel to maintain that victory. You didn't do it. It's for your protection. You don't even make it effective. You've just got to wear it and use it. God makes it effective. And with the helmet of salvation firmly in place, you could come face to face with the devil himself. And your salvation is not in the least way threatened by that. He can't grab you and take you into the pit or anything like that. You have Christ, the divine warrior, and his helmet of salvation on your head in the gospel. What can harm you eternally? Nothing. So Paul's not so much saying, make sure you have the helmet on, otherwise you're not saved. But because you have been saved, you now have the helmet of salvation, so wear it. You're not activating salvation by putting it on. It's been given to you because you are in Christ and you are in the Lord's army, and here's your uniform. And it's important we understand how perfectly this armor fits. It's exactly what is required for the spiritual task ahead. It fits perfectly, and it's perfectly suited to the job we have been called to do. Don't use some other armor. No other armor will do, only this armor. In 2004, there was a huge riot in the suburb of Redfern in Sydney. It all started because an Indigenous boy was on a bicycle. He had an accident and died. It was terrible. He was impaled on a spiky metal fence. The locals there in Redfern believed that the police were chasing him, causing the accident, which they denied. That's a side issue. The point is that the whole place blew up. Police were pelted with bricks and bottles and Molotov cocktails. There were about 40 police injured, some of them very seriously. In the aftermath, there was a huge inquest into all of it. And one of the things that came out was how poorly equipped the police were for such incidents, you know, riot squad stuff. And among other things, it found the helmets police wore were not fit for purpose. They were suitable for training, but not for a real event. And some of the officers who attended were quite small, especially the women. One female officer reported to be so small that when she looked downwards, the helmet would either cover her eyes so she couldn't see what's going on, or sometimes it fell off completely onto the ground. She couldn't strap it on properly. Not so when you are in the Lord's army. The armour is perfectly suited to you and the battle he knows that you are going to face. No matter what size you are, no matter how long you have been a Christian, no matter how long your membership in church has been, no matter how many letters there are after your name, or how much you know about the Bible, no matter how often you pray, it never fails. But you can fail to use it. So I suppose the big question with the helmet of salvation is, what if I forget to put it on? You know, that's what we want to know. What if I misplace it? Am I going into the world unsaved? And the answer has to do with the three aspects of salvation, which we always seem to be getting confused: the past, the present, and the future. The headline goes like this: you are saved, right? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. You are saved, but not fully sanctified and physically glorified yet. That means your place in heaven is assured. When Jesus said, "My Father has many rooms and I'm going to prepare a place for you," there was no ifs, buts, or maybes. The room is ready and you're going there. But God also wants you to make you like Jesus in this life, in the time between today and when Jesus returns. He wants to do a work in you. And that's an ongoing process. It won't be complete until you see the rider on the white horse. So time for one more graphic before we finish this morning. When you come to saving faith in Christ, the hostility between you and God is over. That's the dividing wall of hostility that was there between Jew and Gentile, gone, or it's supposed to be. And the hostility between you and God. Romans says God has made peace with us through the blood of Jesus. We have peace with God. This is called justification. That's the word we use for it. It's instant. And this is what guarantees you a place in heaven. So day one, let's say the red dot on the graphic, you go to maximum salvation. It's guaranteed. You are justified, not because of anything you did, but because of Christ. One day, Jesus will return and remove all the corruption from the created world. You'll have a glorified body. You will be perfect in every physical way. Your body will be without all of the problems you know it has right now. Did you do any of this? No, Jesus is going to do it all. It's through the work of his Holy Spirit. And that's called glorification. We are awaiting, those who die are awaiting the glorification of their body so that the physical you matches up with the spiritual you in your justification. What is said about you in your justification, that you are right with God, becomes physically apparent in the afterlife. Perfect body to go with your perfect spirit. In the meantime, however, many years you have left on this earth, perhaps. Some not so many, but maybe a lot. Who knows? And you engage in the process known as sanctification, holiness, becoming like Christ. And that is where what you believe begins to match who you are. You begin to think and speak and act like Jesus. You start thinking God's thoughts after him, naturally even. And that starts on day one of your salvation. It begins right there in its process. For some, it happens slowly. Other people seem to hold it off in the way they live. Others just really dig into it quickly and make great strides. Some people take eternity, it seems. Others, it's pretty quick. But it's a process. And this is why you can see regrettable things like false teachers or, you know, child abusers in the church and all of this sort of stuff. Sanctification can be seen by others, but not perfectly. And it is relatively easy, it has to be said, to act like a Christian on Sunday and behave like a demon on Monday. The helmet of salvation, along with all the other pieces of this armor, are what you wear on that journey, on the green line heading to glorification. You didn't have one piece of it before you were justified, before you believed, and you won't need it after you're glorified. You'll be given garments of white, spotless garments of white. The armor is for that middle bit. And you can go out today with the helmet of salvation, knowing you are safe and secure because of what Christ has done, because he has given you this salvation. By the way, where are you on this sanctification journey? If I gave you, you know, a little yellow sticker and I asked you to come up and put a sticker on that green line somewhere, where would you put it somewhere, do you think? Have you got an idea of, do you know, the more mature you get, the lower it gets on the list? Because you become more keenly aware of your own sin, don't you? If we were representing how Christ-like you were, or your understanding, or your just holiness, resistance to sin, it seems to be the longer you do this, the more keenly you are aware of the little problems you have and how much work you need to submit to in Christ. Only you can answer that. We're all on that journey. To wear the helmet of salvation means to go in the assurance of your justification and in the power of the risen Jesus. And he has promised to complete the work that he has started in you. And that power is at work in you right now to help you in evangelism, to work in you for his purposes, to go before you in conflict, to help you make wise choices, not just in the church, but in your family, in your career, how you spend your time. And most importantly, to make you like Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is with thanks that we grasp the spiritual armor you have provided for our protection. And I praise you today for the helmet of salvation, which guards my mind against doubt and fear and the enemy's lies. Through Christ's finished work, my salvation is secure, a helmet that cannot be removed by force, physical or spiritual. This one does not slip off. Help me to daily set my mind on the truth of my redemption in Christ so that I can stand firm in the assurance of my eternal inheritance. But may it also inspire me to pursue sanctification, holiness, with every fibre of my being. I do not want this to face any more delay. May this helmet protect my thoughts and enable me to serve you faithfully all my days, starting right now. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.